verse number 7. Our text of consideration this morning is Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Galatians 4, verses 8 through 11. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain." You know, you could see some amazing things on a GoPro, amazing recordings that have been done, but I think the most amazing one that I have ever witnessed was of a man who, wearing a GoPro, was diving off of a cliff into the ocean water. And when he did, he went under the water. And then you see him again come up, and he looks back at the top of the cliff from whence he had just jumped. And his friend is screaming and frantically waving his arms up top. And at first you can't quite make out the audio of what he is saying. But then as you listen a little more carefully, you hear those dreaded words, especially if you've just jumped in the ocean. Those dreaded words, "Shark! There's a shark in the water!" His friend was panicking, and just then the man who was in the water goes under the water. And you see one of the most terrifying things you could see as clear as day in that clear blue water on that GoPro camera. Up almost bumping into him swims a nearly 1 ton, 18 feet long, great white shark. Now that man did what all of us would do. He started beating the path through the water, and then all you see on the GoPro was the splashing and the rolling of the white water against the camera as he is making his way in a beeline as fast as he could get up to the shoreline. He finally seems just in the nick of time, climbs up on the rocks of that shoreline and gets out of the water and out of peril and out of danger because he heard that warning and he saw what it was that he was being warned about. And as we have been studying Galatians, we have learned that there is danger afoot in the church. There is something that is very, very alarming and threatening to this church. These young Galatian Christians, these fledgling followers of Jesus Christ, maybe still somewhat young, maybe still naive in their Christianity, were being coerced to wade out into the dangerous waters of legalism. Legalism. And legalism proper is adding good works to the gospel of grace, such that somebody was telling them that you need to believe on Jesus and you've got to obey Old Testament ceremonial strictures and traditions in order to be saved. That's legalism proper. It is adding legal necessities to the gospel of free grace. And as you come to verses 8 through 11, you hear Paul doing what that man in the ocean waters, friend, was doing from the top of the cliff. He is calling out to them. He's addressing those in spiritual danger who are flirting with abandoning Christ and trading him in and hazarding their own soul. Something far more dangerous than a great white shark is to play with your own soul by abandoning Jesus Christ and turning away from his gospel. And we hear Paul yelling for them to run back, turn around, run back to the rock of ages and stand squarely on no one or nothing but Jesus Christ when it comes to your everlasting hope. And he addresses them in this warning with three waves of caution, put in the sense of a reminder of their liberation, an alarm of a new kind of bondage, and a threat of the highest tragedy. You note in verses 8 and the beginning of verse number 9 how he reminds them of their glorious liberty. He starts by talking about, you see in verse number 8 there, their former life, their past life. What he means in this word, verse number 8, formerly, he means before they were converted, or before, maybe better, they made a profession of having been converted. Before they made their public profession of faith. Formerly, what was it like before you believed in Jesus? Or better, what were you like before you believed in Jesus? Paul tells them in a very, very economical category of words in verse number 8, what they were like when you did not know God. That's one thing that was true of everybody before the Lord saves them. They did not know God. And what he means here is not that everybody doesn't know about God. You can read Romans 1 and Paul lays it out clear that everybody knows about God, whether they profess to or not. They know that there is a God. Man's problem is not a paucity of intellectual knowledge or evidence that doesn't commend itself to believing the truth that there must be a creator. Oh no, everybody has plenty of evidence, Romans 1. Psalm 119 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day unto day, every morning the sun rises and every evening the sun goes down. And Psalm 19 says, that's just pouring forth speech, telling you somebody made all this and it all came from somewhere. Oh yes, everybody knows there is a God. But I hope that you understand there is an eternity's difference in knowing that there is a God, listen now, and knowing God. A big difference between knowing there is a God and knowing God. He says in verse number 8, before you made a profession of faith, before you identified in some way with Jesus Christ, you did not know God. He says, remember your former ignorance. And the reason people don't naturally know God is because of what he says next. He says, remember your former incarceration? For when you did not know God, you were enslaved. You were enslaved. I need to mention Patricia Hearst to you. In 1974, she was an heiress to a newspaper empire. She was born into a wealthy family. But she was kidnapped by a radical group of terrorists who called themselves the Symbionese Liberation Army. They're made up of about a dozen people. The Symbionese Liberation Army were American adherents to Che Guevara's communistic and socialistic worldview. And so they picked out one family, one from their perspective, rich family who need to be punished. And they kidnapped her daughter, Patricia Hearst. And they locked her in a closet for 10 weeks. And they gave her just enough food to survive. And they gave her just enough interaction to keep her from slipping into depression. And after a while, Patricia began to develop something that psychologists refer to as Stockholm Syndrome. You ever heard of Stockholm Syndrome? It is this phenomenon where if you are kidnapped or captured or being held enslaved to someone or something, you begin to look at the ones who kidnapped you or who are holding you as hostage or prisoner, you start to feel as if they're your friend, such that you'll identify with them and you'll go along with them and you'll even participate in their plot and you'll defend them from somebody who might be trying to rescue you. Stockholm syndrome, you identify with, you defend, you feel an affinity and affection toward the one who's holding you captive. And Patricia Hearst had perhaps the worst case of Stockholm syndrome that has ever been witnessed in history. You know what she did? She actually was brainwashed into robbing a bank at gunpoint and giving the money to the men who had captured her and held her in a closet for 10 weeks. What was wrong with her? What was wrong with her is she was identifying with that which enslaved her, and you and I were no different. Outside of the grace of God, we're born with spiritual Stockholm syndrome, beholden to, with an affinity and an affection for Satan and sin, the forces of evil and darkness, of the enchaining slavery of our iniquity is something that we're born not wanting to get out of, but happily held captive to love what God says he hates and to hate what God says he loves. Paul reminds these people who are in spiritual danger of how they were formerly ignorant and formerly incarcerated and formerly idolatrous as well. Go on. In verse number 8, he says, "You were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods." I don't know if you have ever dabbled in any other religion before the Lord saved you, but Paul points out here, and he points out in other places, that those that are not gods are actually demons. Before one is converted to Jesus Christ, no matter what religious fealty or devotion they might have, it's actually nothing more than pagan sacrifices to demons. Those who pray to Allah are praying to nothing more than a demon out of hell. Those who profess allegiance to the wisdom of Buddha are professing allegiance to the dark satanic forces of evil. Those who are polytheists, that means have many gods. Those who are pseudo-theists who profess to believe in one God but not the God of the Bible. Or those who are atheists who profess to have no God whatsoever. All actually live their life enslaved to the love of sin, incarcerated under the power of darkness, unable to free themselves, and happily in a lost and fallen condition of tragically not knowing God. That's a bad place to be. And that was where you and that was where I used to be. But no matter your background, oh, how sweet and oh, how glorious if you can testify this morning that you have experienced the impact of these next two words in verse number 9, but now, I was ignorant, I did not know God, I was enslaved, I was an idolater, but there's a but now that's happened in my life. There was a BC, but thank God there's an AD. But now, formerly yes, but now, something's different about me. Something has changed about me. But now that you have come to know God, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. What a wonderful change is this change from formerly to but now. Which side of the ledger are you on today? Still in the formerly category? Say, preacher, I know about God. I'm not as concerned about that. I'm concerned, do you know God? In the same way that Adam knew Eve in an intimate, loving relationship, and the way that God said through the prophet Amos about Israel, you only of all the families of the earth have I known, do you know God in the free pardon of his grace? But now, there is a change that's taken place, a glorious transformation. You know, it's like the family of hillbillies who many years ago went for the first time to the big city. It was just after the elevator had been invented and put in the high-rise. Dad, mom, and son came out from the Appalachian trails and watched in the lobby of the hotel while an old, decrepit man, missing all of his teeth, old, tattered clothes, wrinkled skin, walks through the lobby of the hotel. And they watched this fella make his way across the lobby and over toward the elevator. And this old decrepit man with no teeth and bedraggled clothes and long unwashed and unkempt hair got on the elevator, and the doors closed behind him, and the bell dinged. And the boy said, "What's that thing, Paul?" Paul said, "I have no idea what that contraption is." And after a few seconds, of course, the elevator dinged again, and the doors opened up, and out walked a strapping Adonis of a man. 6'5", well-groomed, tall, dark, and handsome, looked like he lived in the weight room, in great physical form, built out of granite. He was, as the girls might have said in that day and time, dreamy. And as those doors stood open, Maul grabbed Paul by the scruff of his coat and said, "Get in there right now, Eldridge." Maul thought that's how a transformation would take place, this magic transformation machine that we call an elevator. But it doesn't work that way, does it, sadly? However, there is a grand kind of inward transformation that only the Lord can cause to happen. I mean, you think of it. We come to Him ignorant, sin enslaved, idolaters, and His Holy Spirit places us in Christ. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You're brand new. You're totally different. There was a formerly, but there's a but now. Now you have come to know God. And it's like Paul stops himself there. Do you see how he does this? It's a marvelous example, by the way, of how on the one hand, the Holy Spirit inspires every word of Scripture, and yet in the men that He was inspiring as they wrote, He would guide their thoughts in such a way as they would express something and say, "No, let me stop. There's a better way to think of this, how this transformation comes about." How did your transformation come about? Was it like a New Year's resolution for you? You know, I'm just really tired of being a bad person, so I'm just going to revamp my life. I'm going to start being a better person. I ain't going to cuss no more, and I'm not going to drink anymore, and I'm going to stop kicking the dog when I get mad, and I'm going to stop letting my temper fly off the handle, and I'm going to start treating my wife or my husband a little better, and I'll stop yelling at the kids so much, and stop being grumpy all the time, and I'm just going to be a better person. And you made up your mind, and you started being a better person, and somewhere along the way, you became a pretty good Christian. Is that how it happened? Did you actually initiate the process by which you went from formerly to but now? Did that come from you? Did you come to know God first? You came to know God, that's true. But what initiated you coming to God? See the "or rather" in verse number 9? That's where it starts. You have come to know God. And it's like Paul says, "Oh, wait, stop. Here's a better way to put it. You have come to be known by God." That's how it started. You see the priority? You see the causal relationship? One causes the other. You came to know God, yes, but that's the effect. The cause is because God determined to know you. God chose to know you. You have come to be known by God. One takes logical and theological priority over the other. You came, that is, you came to know God as the direct effect of being known by God. God first determined, before you were born, if you know God, God first determined to know you and love you covenantally. And that is why, if you have changed today, that is why you've changed. You've not entered but now territory and escaped from formerly territory because you made up your mind to do so. Any more than a criminal in a maximum security prison can just decide to pull the bars open and walk through the razor barbed wire fence. He can't get out of his own accord, much less, infinitely much less could you and I escape our former ignorance and our former incarceration and our former idolatry of our own accord. But God could illumine your mind, rid you of idolatry, and warm your heart. Now, in context, what's the big point? Well, the big point here is that how could you possibly want anything more in terms of your salvation? How can you think that you could add to that a reminder of their glorious liberation? But I gotta hurry. Secondly, let's consider very briefly the alarm of a new kind of bondage. You've been set free, and they're saying, my salvation is great, but isn't there a little bit more to make it better, possibly? Alarm of a new kind of bondage. Go on in verse number 9. Now that you've come to know God, or rather be known by God, now this wonderful, glorious change has happened in your life where you're a new person. He's incredulous. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You remember, don't you? You used to be a slave. You remember sin's tyranny over your life. You remember, don't you, how you loved to sin and how miserable sin made you and how the end was always leaving you feeling so empty inside. Do you remember it? And do you remember how the balm of the gospel was like medicine applied to your soul by the Holy Spirit, and you found in Him a resting place, and Jesus has made you glad, and you were free, and the chains fell off, and the dungeon flung open? And now you want to go back into slavery of a sort? An alarm of a new kind of bondage. He calls this bondage to which they were turning back weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. We've encountered this phrase, elementary principles of the world. Old Testament temporary ceremonies, good, like the gallon of milk that you buy, is good for its time, but when it expires, it's no good anymore. And so the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, yes, they were good for their time, but they had an expiration date. And to turn back to them is worse than drinking sour milk. He says that you observe, verse number 10, days and months and seasons and years. That's four categories of the Old Testament calendar's liturgical system. Days would be like certain holy days, like the Day of Atonement, for example, Yom Kippur. And months would be like these festivals that lasted for a week, like the Feast of Tabernacles or Harvest or Booths. And seasons would be like those epics and eras in New Testament time that were holy times, preparatory in a sense, years like the year of Jubilee. And they all cast a shadow, Paul says in the book of Colossians. They were preparatory. But I tell you, if my wife walks in the room and she's got a new dress on and she's all made up and we're about to go on a date and I want to look at her and I want to be reminded of how beautiful she is, before she comes in the room, her shadow might be cast across the ground, but wouldn't I be insulting her and doing her a disservice if she walked in the room and I said, you know, you're beautiful, but I really prefer to look at your shadow. I keep looking at your shadow.
Why would I look at her shadow when I can look at her right in the face? And so why would the Galatians celebrate the Day of Atonement when Jesus was the Day of the Atonement? Why would they need to celebrate Passover as Jews do when Jesus is our Passover lamb? Why would they need to keep the year of Jubilee when Jesus is our forgiveness of all debt and freedom from slavery and inheritance of an everlasting land of promise? Why look at the shadows when the substance is standing right there? Says, man, why would you want to substitute these shadows that have already expired for the reality that has come? You could still do that today. You know, I think, yeah, but that's Judaizing heresy that was common in the first century Old Testament church. You know, there's still people today who think God's going to let them in the heaven because they showed up for church on Easter Sunday. I went to church with my mom on Mother's Day and my dad on Father's Day. That makes me a Christian. You think observing some day on a calendar is going to make you right with God? It cannot. It cannot make you right with God. I often want to say to people, why won't you be faithful to the Lord's day instead of setting apart certain days and seasons as if they take priority one over the other? Paul tells them, alarms them of a new kind of bondage. You are set free from your former spiritual ignorance and idolatry, and now you're being brought into a religious kind of slavery now? Don't abandon Jesus Christ. Because if you do, there is a third thing, a third alarm that he raises, and that is the concern for the deepest tragedy. It's verse number 11. Concern for the deepest tragedy. You see his fear, phobeomai. We get our word phobia from this. Paul is trembling about this potential tragedy that might be a verity, a reality in their lives. I am afraid that I may, subjunctive mood here, I may have labored over you. Here's the fearful part, in vain. In vain. I fear, says Paul, that some of you I have preached to have not really believed in the Jesus I've been preaching. I fear that some people who are at the precipice of the kingdom of God who've heard the gospel and maybe even said, yes, I believe, actually haven't believed. And this is, to be honest with you, to be completely transparent, this is every pastor's biggest fear. It ought to be if he's faithful. Every pastor ought to be able to say, I'm afraid too, Paul. I'm afraid over this. I'm afraid that some people hearing me preach right now are going to stand before the Lord on judgment day and hear, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I fear that some people hearing my voice right now, it terrifies me that you would be right here with the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ, and you're going to leave here today having not received him and having not trusted him. And from my perspective, it'll feel like I've wasted my breath for 30 or 40 minutes today. That's what Paul felt like. I came to Galatia and I preached Jesus and freedom and liberty and forgiveness. And some of you said, I believe that. And now you guys are going away from Jesus and turning your back on Jesus. And now I don't know if I believe in your belief. Did I labor over you? Did I labor over you in vain? The ESV actually leaves out a phrase that I wish it didn't. I am afraid for you. I am afraid for you. My fear, my concern is over your never dying soul. I am afraid for you. There's a lot of things as a pastor you desire for your people. You want them to live good lives.
You want them to enjoy happiness. You want them to have good marriages and happy families and successful careers. You want them to meet with the goodness of God's common grace in their life and love life and enjoy life. You want them to be faithful and devoted to church and the house of God and the God of the house. You want all that, but one thing trumps all of the others. Every pastor's greatest aim, the ultimate goal of a pastor's vocation, is that no one over whom he labors ever dies without Jesus Christ. Paul was afraid some among whom he had labored were going to die and go out into a Christless eternity. And all his work, all his toil, he felt like from his perspective, like Isaiah of the Old Testament, would have been in vain. In Fate, Texas, ironically named enough, Fate, Texas, a while back, they were building this enormous mega apartment complex. They poured the concrete. They put up the walls. They built the framework. They poured the steel, and they put the roof on. And just as it was all about to be ready and people were all about to be moved in, I mean, millions of dollars, tons of resources, a lot of man hours went into this construction of this complex and brand new, ready to be moved in, and then a fire started and burned the whole place down in Fake, Texas. Brand new apartment complex, never lived in. I thought, what a tragedy. All that work went into building this thing. All these resources went into building this thing. All this money poured into building this thing, and nobody ever lived in it before it burnt to the ground. Been a lot of labor put in to, by God's grace, you being drawn savingly to Jesus Christ. Don't let it be in vain. Trust the Savior today. Our Father, we thank you for this warning that Paul gives. May we take it to heart. And we thank you for providing all that was necessary to free us from our bondage, to give us the knowledge of God in a saving way, to cause us to turn from idols to serve the living and true God. May that be true about us. May your Son's labor never be in vain. And we thank you for the sure promise that it shall not be. For all the Father has given to the Son will come to him. Thank you for this truth. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother